When I was in Siberia about two and a half weeks ago, there was one point where we were using the public transportation, and the public transportation there, of course, is what everybody else uses, and it was a bus. And the interesting thing about the buses in Siberia that they're colder on the inside than they are on the outside. And it was 25 below, so you can imagine what it felt like in the bus. The windows were all iced up with about a quarter inch of frost on the inside, so you couldn't see where you were going. It's quite an experience, especially when you're just jammed in there with people that it's so tight and so crowded. It's something that you've really never experienced before. There's at least 20 people touching you, and you're just smashed in there. And it's even embarrassing. The Russians affectionately call it the press box. You can't smell anything but diesel fumes. You don't have to worry about deodorant because that's frozen too. Nobody talks on the bus. You're just squished in there. And in fact, if the bus was making lots of turns, I'm sure that people would be sick because you can't see. And if you've ever been a part of a vehicle like a bus when you can't see where you're going, it's almost like a thrill ride, you know. But we only made one turn, so it was okay. The interesting thing about it, too, was that people literally, it was so tight that they'd close their eyes and just kind of drop their head, and it almost appeared like they were sleeping standing up. And you could have, and it wouldn't have made any difference. Yeah, it didn't matter if you leaned more one way because people were squishing you so much, it didn't matter. The doors opened one time, and we thought, no, nobody's going to try and get on here. And this elderly woman stuck her hand between my leg and somebody else's leg. She just went like this. She went, like that. And then she, you know, kind of just forced her way on. I mean, that's how tight it was. It was unbelievable. Never seen anything like it. And the thing I thought about when we were on there was like, you know, you kind of forget where you're going and you kind of forget where you've been because it's such an experience. And if you really wanted to know where you were going, you couldn't see. And if you just want to know where you're at, you got to kind of burn a hole in the ice. And it takes you a while to do that. You got to rub it, scrape it, breathe on it. And then maybe you can get a little peephole and just see where you're at, but you can't see where you're going, can't see where you've been. And I thought, you know, that's a lot like Christians sometimes. We don't know where we've been. We don't know where we're going. And sometimes we only get a little picture of where we're at. And I thought, boy, that's a shame. Especially when the Bible's so clear about where we are to head and what our purposes are. Not just individually as individual Christians, but also as a corporate entity, a family of people. We're very, very concerned about that. And as you know, if you've been a part of faith for very long, you know that it's very important to us that we function as a corporate entity together, that we consider ourselves a family of families, and we work hard to cultivate that. And I thought today maybe it would be appropriate, since it's the new year and last night was New Year's Eve, maybe we ought to think about where we're going and where we've been. And I thought, how great if we just looked at the book of Romans as kind of a review as to where we've been and maybe where we're going as well, and to look at some of the priorities that God has given us. The problem with paragraph by paragraph teaching, and those of you who've been with us for a while know that we're going through the book of Romans, and we kind of take it section by section, and we're just going through this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, as dictated, in a sense, not directly, but through the Holy Spirit, and given to us as a letter. Sometimes you forget the whole in the midst of the parts. You know, what have we covered, and what has he said to us? Because in the first century church, when a church got these letters, they'd stand up and they'd read the letter. That's what they do, the whole thing. And it takes about 20 minutes, sometimes for others 30 or 40, but it's a wonderful letter, but sometimes we forget. And this is also the time of the year that I get to share my heart with you a little bit and also ask us to evaluate our own hearts. How has God been at work in us? How has he been allowed into our lives, and how have we submitted to his direction? And then what is he going to do in our lives next year? It was interesting, Bill, at the beginning of the service, you know, said, how many of you stayed up late? And which puts a real pressure on me this morning, okay? Last night at New Year's Eve, I was about halfway into the message, and somebody right over here was going, whoa, whoa, you know, this kind of thing. And the head was nodding back. I'm going, man, it's not even New Year's Eve yet. Give me a break. So I'm going to really try and fly today and work at keeping your attention. But at the same time, I'd ask for your cooperation. Really work hard if you can. But take a look at seeing what God has done. What has he taught you from the book of Romans? Let's look back and let's look ahead and let's see what God has changed in our lives and let's expect him to do some great work this year. It's interesting, like I was saying, that when Bill shared that with you, very few people these days make New Year's resolutions. I find that fascinating. I asked some of the worship singers up front, and there was some wonderful resolutions, but for the most part, people today don't do that anymore. In fact, some deadheads like us, we don't even stay up till midnight. We just go to bed and sleep and have a good time. But let's look at Romans. You know, some of you may even wonder, why did we pick Romans? Why study this book? Well, basically, there are several reasons, but the main reason is that we needed a net, a grid work, a filter, a screen. We live in a day that's really a theological wasteland. And if you can't get Romans under your belt, you'll never get the rest of the New Testament. Could Romans, I mean, most people and most teachers and most Christians who understand the Scripture, if they said, if you had to take all 65 books away and leave me with one book, what book would it be? For most people, it would be Romans because it is the basis of our understanding of our relationship with Christ and Christian living. It's the foundation. And so we chose Romans as elders because we live in a day where it's just a wasteland. I mean, there's just not a lot of people who understand truth anymore or even think that truth is important. It's subjective, it's experiences, methodologies, opinions. People, you know, on Sunday morning in churches, they preach out of magazines instead of the Word of God, or they talk about the gospel over and over again in a microcosm form, but they never equip their people. They don't honor the text. Unity is somehow a higher priority than the truth, who is Jesus Christ, and you know, they don't preach it as authoritative. It's taught as one option among many options, and so Romans gives us that foundation. It gives us something that we can hang on to and we can kind of hold up. And as we're bombarded with error today, we can begin to filter it through the book of Romans and say, is that really true or is that not true? And so it's crucial for us. So I wanted to ask you if you'd even begin our time together with looking at a quiz. That ought to keep your juices flowing. Take a look at the quiz that we gave you. And this will kind of even summarize where we've been in the first 8 chapters of our study of the book of Romans. Let's look at it together, and I'll go through this really quickly. And you, I want you to say out loud what your answer is, and if you're wrong, that's okay. That just means that you weren't paying attention. No, it means you know, you've got some more to learn, and so don't we all. Number one, people in faraway places who never hear of Jesus Christ, never hear the gospel, never hear come to Christ, will get to go to heaven because God is not unfair. True or false? False. God is not unfair, but people who are without Jesus Christ will not go to heaven. That's what the Scripture proclaims. In fact, Romans 1 told us that. We'll look at that in a minute. Number two, God accepts people into heaven who live really good lives and do lots of good works, even though Jesus doesn't live in them. True or false? False. That was Romans chapter 2 told us that. Number three, people who are really religious and follow the principles that are found in the Bible will be saved. True or false? False. That's Romans 2 as well. It doesn't matter if you're religious or not. It matters. Number four, only people who give their lives to Jesus Christ, have Jesus Christ living in them, can be saved now and go to heaven later. True or false? True. That's Romans 3 and the good news. And then he goes on in Romans 4, number 5 there, Abraham proved to us that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, and people in the New Testament are saved by receiving God's grace by faith. True or false? False. It was always by God's grace. It was always by faith. Abraham proves that for us, and that was Romans 4. And then number 6, there are 3 categories of people, Christians, non-Christians, and carnal Christians. False. That's right. Number 7, a true Christian will obey God from the heart. True. Number 8, a Christian wants to yield to God and not yield himself to unrighteousness. True or false? True. Number 9, the Christian who is no longer under the law but under grace, and that's because that is true, they can live any way they like. True or false? False. They're different inside. They don't want to live the way they used to live. They want to live because of a new heart that Christ gives them, the way God wants them to live, even though we fail often. Number 10, the Christian either walks by the Spirit or walks by the flesh, but a real believer will not live his whole life in the flesh. True or false? True. Number 11, living under no condemnation means that God is not angry with you anymore. True or false? True. True. Romans 8:1, There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When you're in Christ, God is not angry with you anymore. I mean, you may grieve Him, but He is not pouring out His wrath on you anymore. He smiles at you. Does that make you feel good? It should. Take a look at number 12. Now, the number one indicator of whether you are a Christian or not is that you have the Holy Spirit in you, as shown by His fruit, gifts, courage, and sensitivity to sin. True or false? True. Number 13, real Christians groan in this life because of remaining sin. True or false? True. Number 14, even though a true Christian cannot lose their salvation, there may be at times in their life where they will doubt their salvation because assurance of salvation is different than eternal security. True or false? True. Number 14, that's Romans 8 as well. In fact, the whole page, the last eight here are Romans 8. The Christian security, number 15, is based on God's character and upon the fact that who God foreknew in eternity past, He already glorified in eternity future. True or false? True. Can't lose your salvation. Doesn't matter what those Russian Christian thinks. You can't lose it. And number 16, a Christian has an old nature and a new nature. True or false? False. False. Romans 6:6. We'll look at that in just a minute. I know some of you still struggle with that, but that's what we've talked through. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, and let's really quickly, kind of go through a little bit of looking back of where we've been. And if you're new with us today, we've been studying the book of Romans for about a year. So we're halfway through, and we're hoping to spend the next half a year to finish the book of Romans. But let's look back. In chapter 1, after giving us an overview, He gave us the theme of the book, which was the gospel. The gospel. Gospel means what? Good news. This is good news. New Year's Day, good news. And that's a good thing. And another way of looking at it is the word righteousness, and sometimes is translated the clothing or appearance. It has a symbolic definition to it at times. And it means, how can we be dressed properly in God's presence? Righteousness, meaning perfection or God's perfection or God's character. How can we have God's character and stand in His presence? Because God can't tolerate sin. And so He gives us how we can have the righteousness of God. And starting in Romans 1, and if you have your Bibles, follow along with me today. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I'm also glad he added that Greek thing there, because that's me. "And for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now, how can I be righteous in God's presence? Well, I could either never sin my entire life without a bad attitude, a bad thought, bad action, mistake, a lie, anything. Or I can get God's righteousness. There's A and B. A is I'm going to try to do it on my own. B is God has to do it all. Which one do you think the scripture teaches? B, God's got to do it all. How do I get God's righteousness? How can I be perfect? I mean, God can't tolerate one sin, so how am I going to get to heaven? How am I going to have His righteousness? Well, that's the beginning issue of the book of Romans. And He tells us in the first three chapters that no matter how good we are on plan A, trying to be good enough, religious enough, righteous enough, respectable enough, we're not going to make it. So the book of Romans starts with a little hint of good news, and then it goes right into the bad news. And he starts in Romans 1:18, and he tells us that God is mad. God is mad at sin. Would you look at Romans 1:18? "For the wrath of God." That means the anger of God. It's a perfect anger, but it's definitely a anger. It's not just kind of an impersonal element of God. It's part of His character. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against" how much? "All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God is mad because of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And you know what that means? He kind of summarizes the first chapter. He just say, well, I know some people who aren't really, like, really bad, you know? We'd call that unrighteous. But they don't have Christ. You know what that is? That's ungodliness. People who live really nice lives, but live as if God doesn't exist, that's ungodly. That's what it means. I live without God. And they, as they go through life, the wrath of God is expressed towards them, even if they're really nice people, really good people, but they're living without God, without Christ, without Him.
And also, he says, then also, those people who choose to live against God, in rebellion of God, God is angry at their sin as well. And he spends the rest of chapter 1 describing that. In fact, ungodliness is such an incredible disease that mankind owns that even people who never hear of Jesus Christ, who never hear the gospel, they are without excuse because God has revealed himself. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. That answers one of our questions in our quiz. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They have no excuse. They're not going to stand before God and say, I never was told. Nobody ever told. No, you knew. You knew. But what if you're a really nice guy? I mean, a really good man. You give a lot to people. You're very charitable. What about that? Well, Romans chapter 2 says, no, you can be a really good person, but you'll be lost as well. In fact, what if you're a Bible teacher? What if you're a Sunday school teacher? That'll get you in, right? What if you're gone to seminary, or you're a holy man or a priest? What if you're the Pope? Are you going to make it because you're the Pope? Can you make it to heaven on your own? Take a look at chapter 3, verse 10, would you? Chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is none, what? Nobody's going to be righteous before God. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. Now that's bad news. And that was the first part of Romans. Bad news. We're all in trouble. We are spiritually bankrupt before God. We're not going to make it. But then there's good news. There's good news. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who, what? Do good works? No, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we can be righteous and perfect before God. But how? By faith in Jesus Christ. By giving Him our lives, saying, we can't do it on our own. You have to do it, and I can't do it. In fact, that's what Christianity is all about. You know that, right? I mean, no other religion, no other faith in the entire world teaches this. All other faiths, universally, are always, do these good things, and you will get to what? Heaven. Jesus Christ and Christianity teach God does the work. You can't. You can't. You are so destitute. We are so lost. God has to do it. And that's the truth that we embrace. God does it. And you say, well, man, that sounds different. And, you know, I've read my Old Testament. When I read my Old Testament, it sounds like they were working really hard, you know, keeping a bunch of laws. You ever read it that way? You're going, man, they were working hard trying to be good. I mean, this sounds a lot different. Was salvation by grace through faith, was that the same as it was in the Old Testament as it in the New Testament? You might ask yourself that question. And Paul answers it in chapter 4. He says, yes, it's the same, and using Abraham. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 3. He says, for what does the Scripture say? And Abraham did a lot of good stuff. No. Abraham kept all the law. No. Abraham what? He believed God. And it was reckoned to him as what? Righteousness. He had God's righteousness. It was given to him. Oh, so okay, I'm buying it now. So salvation by grace through faith is the same as it was in the Old Testament. But can the action of Jesus Christ, one man, I mean, yeah, sure, he's the God-man, but could he affect the entire human race? I mean, the Jews were God's special people. What about everybody else? Could one action of one person affect everybody? Well, Paul says, yeah, chapter 5. Just like Adam's sin affected all human beings, Christ's work on the cross can affect everyone who trusts in Him. Take a look at Romans 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. As through one man's disobedience, the many, that's everyone, were made sinners, so even through the obedience of the one, the many can be made righteous. Well, wait a minute. If it's a free gift, I'm starting to think about this now. It's free. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You can't be good enough to get it. Then if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I can live any way I like. Because it's all under the blood, right? It's under grace. In fact, the more I sin, the more gracious God will be. and I can just really partay. I can go for it. I can live like every night is New Year's Eve. I mean, this would be great, and I can really be sinful since it shows more of God's grace, right? Wrong, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Modern translation, not. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? We're different, he's saying. And do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're not the same people anymore. Paul says, don't you realize when you come to Christ, he changed you inside? And you're a new person. In fact, the old one of you dies, and you become a new person who's born again. Take a look at verse 5 of Romans 6. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. As we died with him, we'll rise with him, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. It's dead. That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Christians are so radically changed and so different. Our hearts and our motives have changed. So now we can obey God. In fact, now we want to obey God because he's changed our hearts. That's the uniqueness of a Christian. They want to obey God. Take a look at verse 17 of Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Not from the law, not from externals, not to traditions that we confine ourselves with, not with a bunch of do's and don'ts on the outside, but we want to be obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which we were committed. Having been freed from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. We want to do the right thing. So we want to obey. And what do we obey? What do we obey now? We obey the law of God, the scripture, the teaching, the law of liberty, the law of love. Now, we knew that that law couldn't save us. We couldn't be good enough by keeping it because we always disobeyed, and one sin is enough to cast us into eternal hell. But then the law of God, it couldn't save us, but it does show us how we can please God. Chapter 7, take a look at Romans 7, verse 12. The law of God is a good thing. It says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But I can I do it on my own? Can I live the law of God in my own strength? Now that I want to obey God from the heart and I've got a new heart before God, can I do it in my own power? Yes or no? No, Paul says, Romans 7, verse 22, for I joyfully concur in the law of God in the inner man. In my heart, I want to do it. But I see a different law in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Man, every Christian alive here today knows that conflict, don't you? Amen? You want to do what's right, but you don't. Because you got this dead carcass of the old you that you're still hauling around with you that's somehow resident in your body. It's dead. It's no longer alive, but it's there. And that's why we long to be freed from our bodies and have our resurrected bodies and live in perfection in eternity with God, right? You longing for that? Want to get to heaven? Want to get rid of this body of sin that we keep lugging around? But how are we going to live this life with this body of sin now that we're in this life? Can we do it on our own strength? No, the answer is no. But the answer is chapter 8. Living in the Spirit. Take a look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells us. All true Christians have the Spirit of Christ. In fact, that's what a Christian is. Someone who has Christ living in them. It's a real relationship. Now, we'll still groan in this life because of sin. But we know that even in our own choices and in our own sufferings, that God is causing all things to work together for what? Good. Conforming us to look like who? That's right. God's purpose in this life is that he's conforming us to look more like Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing through suffering, through trials, through even our own groaning over sin. He's helping us to become more like Jesus Christ. In fact, so much like Christ that we'll never lose that relationship with him because it's guaranteed by him once we have the real thing. And that is a look back at what we've covered over the last year. Now I want you to do something. This is a unique morning. I want you to take 1 minute of absolute quiet. Take your first time visitor card, and I want you to write down something. You don't have to put your name on it. Just write down something that God has done in your life through our study of Romans. We're going to publish these without names, but we want to just write down. Have you write down, what has God taught you? How has God changed you? And I'm going to let you be quiet so you don't have to look at me or listen to me. And you just think back over those last year or so as we look through chapter 1 through chapter 8 and say, this is how God changed my life through this study. Would you do that? And think back as you look back, as this is a day to do that. What has God done? As we even share communion later on, we'll celebrate the fact that, God, this is what you've done. I encourage you at the end of our service, toward the end of our service, before communion, we'll have our offering, and I would just encourage you to go ahead and drop that in the offering, and we'll print those up for you the next few weeks so you can just see what God has been doing in our midst, and we can celebrate that fact. Maybe some of you are saying, you know, I can't think of anything that God did in my life, and maybe that's a time for you to begin to reflect and say, maybe I haven't been allowing God to work in my life. Maybe it's a time for you to examine the fact that maybe you're not His true child because God is not at work in your life. That could be a possibility. But take a look and reflect back and see how God has changed you. But let's look ahead, and you can keep writing if you want, what God is going to be showing us from Romans as we look ahead to the next half a year or so, and also some of the purposes and priorities of this church and our church and our lives, and individually as well as corporately. You know, it's interesting, chapter 9 begins a section of Scripture that most people would love to cut out of their Bibles. It's a really tough section, and it's going to cause us to have to really think. In fact, Paul just said, you're secure because of what Jesus has done. He chose you in eternity past, he says, and he is already kind of placed you in eternity future, and that's kind of his guarantee. God's already done that, and God keeps his promises. Amen? But you may be thinking to yourself, especially if you're reading this as a Roman Christian in the first century, what about Israel? What about God's chosen people? I mean, they're supposed to be the chosen people. God's supposed to be keeping His promises to His people. But Israel's no longer following God. They're not following the true God. They're not following Christ as their Messiah. It's almost as if they've been put aside. Has God failed to keep His promises? That's the challenge that's put on God's back, so to speak, as Romans 9 begins. I mean, how can we trust God to keep us safe in eternity future? We're banking on His promises, right? Well, then, if He doesn't keep His promises to His children, the children of Israel, the nation, then how can we trust Him to keep His promises to us? And that's the dilemma that we find ourselves in Romans chapter 9, basically, and He answers it very simply, because God, that was not a part of His plan. God chooses some, but not all. Romans 9 tells us God chooses by His grace, not by His race. We ought to be overwhelmed that God chose anybody, because did anybody deserve to be chosen? Yes or no? No. God chooses some, and God passes by others. I know that's a hard thought, but that's what we're going to find ourselves dealing with in Romans chapter 9. Take a look at Romans 9, verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so then it does not depend on the man who wills, the man who chooses, the man who believes. God doesn't look ahead and say, well, oh, he'll believe in me, so I'll choose him. It doesn't depend on man at all. It doesn't depend on the man who runs, literally the man who puts forth great effort. But it all depends on God who has mercy. Heavy thought, isn't it? Romans 9 is going to blow us away. You say, wait a minute, you mean it's totally up to God and I have nothing to do with it? What's the answer? Yes. Yes, maybe a little bit no. But even the no is dependent on God working in our lives. Chapter 10 says we have to believe. And God holds us accountable to believe. Now, I don't understand that tension. Don't be looking at me going, now solve that problem for me. I can't solve it for you. But that's what the Bible teaches. God is responsible, and yet man is responsible to believe. Take a look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and following. Romans 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Isn't it amazing you put these two chapters together? Chapter 9, God chose. Chapter 10, you believe. Is that hurting your mind as much as mine? Or maybe you're just too tired. Look at what he says, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Now look at this, verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be what? The believe here literally means to yield and commit yourself to. Confess is not just a verbal confession, but it's something that's backed up with your life. It's your whole life is confessing this truth. And the fact is that even though God chooses, he has also chosen the means in which to save others. How is that? How is God chosen in which to save other people? You and me. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Would you look there? He says, how then shall we call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings and glad tidings of good things. Preacher means proclaimer. That's you and I. We're to be ambassadors and witnesses. We are the ones who are sent. We're to go, the Great Commission is. Go to them. Live among them. Be a witness to them. They're not going to hear it from an angel. Nobody's going to burn it in the ceiling. They're going to hear it from you, or they're not going to hear it. Now, yes, God chose them, but somehow the means in which people respond is that they hear the word of God through someone. And a preacher here isn't referring to me, it's referring to us. And again, it goes back to that question, why did God leave us here? What do we get to do here that we don't get to do in heaven? Sin, yeah, okay. Share Christ, yeah, and have babies, right? Why do you think he left us here? To sin, don't say sin, to share Christ and have spiritual babies. That's right. You got it. You know that FBC, we are a purpose-driven church. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you're new with us and you didn't recognize that. We're not a Christian social club. We're not a spiritual waiting station, just kind of waiting until the next bus to heaven. We're not an activity center for children and youth. We're not a political action group trying to change our society. We're not a conservative moral fellowship of really, really nice do-gooders. We're not a democracy of filling out everyone's Christian preferences. We are a purpose-driven church. Our church is committed to the Great Commandment, to love God, to love people. We're committed to the Great Commission, to make disciples of Jesus Christ all across the world so that Christ is glorified by Christians who become more like Jesus Christ. More and more like him, because the more they're like Jesus Christ, the greater glory God receives. Amen to that? And to see God's enemies, those who are without Christ, become his friends, because God receives greater glory when someone who is his enemy becomes his friend. And that's why we're here. And we can never lose that focus. Men and women, if we approach 1995 and we get off track off of that focus, we're in big trouble. Big trouble. You are as a Christian, and we are as a church. Because that's why God has placed us here, to bring himself glory so that we manifest his character, become more like his son Jesus Christ, and so that those who are his enemies become his friends. And that is why he has placed us here. That's why you're here. And never forget, as we're sitting in this room, your individual purpose is no different than your family purpose, and it's no different than this church family's purpose. We're all here for the same reason. And anytime you get off course, you're going to miss God's blessing, God's best. And our church is doomed if we forget why we're here. That's one thing that'll destroy us, if we forget why God has placed us here. If we get caught up in all the side issues and we lose track of the one issue, we're dead meat. I saw it in Russia. I've been overseas, seen it there, see it in town, see it everywhere. People off center, off focus. They forget why they're here. And when we forget, we'll begin to follow other purposes. They may be churchy purposes, and they may be fun purposes, and they may be familiar purposes, but they won't be God's purpose. So God has chosen. We respond. In fact, we are to be those who are distributing that message. God has called people to do that. That's why the angel who came to Cornelius in Acts 10 couldn't tell him the good news. Isn't that kind of a wasted effort? Remember, I've shared that with you before. Remember in Acts chapter 10, the angel comes to Cornelius and he goes, a man is going to come and he's going to tell you. Well, I mean, if I was God, just tell him, angel. You know, I mean, why waste it? Why have this guy come? Because angels are not the proclaimers of the good news. People are. People are. We are. So what about Israel then? Is God through with them? Yes or no? Nope. Chapter 11, verse 1. It's going to tell us this. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Again, modern translation, no, 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 no. For I too am an Israelite, Paul says, and a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So let me get this straight. God chooses, we must believe, yes. God has not chosen all of Israel, that's right. He chose the remnant of Israel, those who responded and those who he chose and called as his remnant. And Israel did not all believe, no they didn't, but God is not through with Israel, but one day he will call them back as a nation to follow him. You say, that's incredible. That blows me away. That God chooses, I believe. I don't get that. That's just overwhelming to me. You know what it was to Paul and he was writing it? Take a look at what he says at the end of chapter 11, verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? Nobody. And who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul says, wow, God, you're greater than I can even comprehend. And I like it that way. Because you're God, you're limitless, and I'm limited. You're immeasurable, and I'm measurable. I mean, you're great. So you're saying, now, Chris, you know, this was nice, but what's this all this mean? What am I supposed to do with all this doctrine? I mean, what good is it? I mean, what does this mean for me personally and for us as a church? And how can you and I thank God for all he's done? How can I really worship God for all the things that he's done? He chose me. He gave me faith. He gave me new life. I can now follow him and obey him. I can live by the energy of the Spirit. He's given me hope even in the midst of trials. How can I thank God for all that? You ever ask that? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Take a look. I urge you therefore, brethren, by everything that I've just written about, the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Want to know what worship is? There it is. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What's the number one indicator of a church where God is blessing? Is it numbers? More and more people, that means God's blessing, right? No. Buildings. Got to be buildings. You know, we don't have one, so God's not blessing. So, well, we got this one, so God's blessing. What? Land. That's it. I knew it. Land. In fact, the more land you have, the more God's blessed. Right? Good music. That's the key. That's what makes a church that God's blessing. Good preaching. Yeah. That's what... No, that isn't. You know what it is? It's lives presented to Christ daily as living sacrifices. That's what it is. You want to know where God's blessing? God's blessing at a church where people are giving themselves as living sacrifices to Jesus Christ moment by moment. That's a church where God is blessing. Changed lives. Men and women who look more like Jesus Christ year by year, who talk more like Jesus Christ year by year, who have attitudes more like Jesus Christ year by year. That's worship. That's true worship. Is that true of you as you look back over 1994? Did you become more like Christ? Talk like him, act like him, speak like him, have his kind of attitudes? What about as you look ahead? Is that going to be your life of worship? You say, how do I know? This is where it gets really sticky. Because you can ask that question and Paul will answer it very quickly. If I'm really presenting my life to God as a living sacrifice, Romans 12 says immediately in verses 3 through 8, minister your spiritual gift. Minister your spiritual gift. Are you? Don't call yourself a healthy Christian if you're not ministering your giftedness, because if you're not functioning in the church and the world the way God made you to, then you're not a healthy Christian. Because the first thing a healthy Christian says after presenting themselves to Jesus Christ is, Lord, what can I do for you after all of what you've done for me? And the Lord Jesus says, do and minister and be what I made you to be. Just fill out the way I made you. That's your spiritual gift. Have you drifted from that? From direct service to God and to his people? Then Paul says, he even takes it a step further. Say, how do I know if I've given my life to Christ and I'm a living sacrifice? Well, you'll show up by loving others and loving those who are without Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Look at it. Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. I mean, are you really a lover of people? Are you a foot inspector or a foot washer? Because it'll only be seen by how you sacrifice and how you give. And you say, well, how else do I know if I'm responding correctly to all that God has done for me? How can I say thank you to Jesus for all he's done for me? How can you tell if somebody's a maturing, living sacrifice, a real Christian? Chapter 13 gives us another really, I mean, these are arrow kind of tests. I mean, they go right for the throat, right to the heart. He says, chapter 13, submit to authority. Ooh, we don't like that, do we? Submit to authority. People have a problem with authority today, especially in the United States. Outside the church, everybody does what's right in his own eyes. Personal rights are the king. Inside the church, not ours, but inside the typical church, people battle with authority. They don't want God who's Lord. They just want kind of to be saved and live the way they want. They want a Bible that soothes their guilt, not is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword or commands them to change their behavior. They want leaders who represent them like a democracy, not those who lead them to following Christ. They want a government that votes, not a monarchy that follows one Lord, Jesus, and one faith, the Bible. They want parents who make no demands on them. They want teachers who allow their classes to go out of control, police who bend the law, lawyers who convince juries that you're not responsible for your choices of sin and wrongdoing. And yet dedicated worship, living sacrifices, true Christians, want to submit to authority. And do submit to authority because they know that all authority is from who? Oh, come on, say it with conviction. Who? It's from God. Look at Romans 13, 1 and 2. Some of you are looking at me like I'm making this up. Take a look at what it says. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from who? God. And those which exist are established by who? God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of who? God. They are they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Oppose God's given authority, and you're actually fighting God. God. You know, wait a minute, what do you mean? You mean that unfair tax law?
Yeah.
You want to mean that employer who makes these demands?
Yeah, yeah.
You mean the teacher who really lays into?
Yeah, yeah. That's right.
Authority is established by God. And when we resist that, we resist him. Except when they command us to disobey the scripture, then we know that this is the authority of God. This is his will. We must obey the scripture rather than to obey then the laws of the land and to suffer the consequences for that. But in every other case, all authority is established by God. And those who love the Lord, those who want to be a living sacrifice, will respond to authority. Boy, isn't Paul being direct here? He doesn't stop there. He even gets it even harder. He says in chapters 13 and 14, he takes it a step farther and cuts even a little bit deeper. He says that you'll submit to even one another. You'll prefer one another. You'll accept each other, even though we're different. Now, he's not talking about doctrinal truth here. There's kind of a wave in Christianity these days where, oh, we just accept everyone who's different, even if they don't think that Jesus is God. You know what I mean? That is bunk. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about accepting people who are following Jesus Christ according to the Scripture, but they have different preferences outside the Scripture than you do. Different preferences outside the Scripture. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. He says, if you're really a living sacrifice, you're going to show this kind of love. Now, accept those or the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And then take a look at the other bookend of this particular section, chapter 15, verse 7. Chapter 15, verse 7. It says, wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You know what chapter 14 and 15 are going to tell us? They're going to tell us that we're called to love those people who are different than us, Christians who are different than us. That's hard to do. It really is. People have different lists here. In fact, if I was to go around this room with a microphone and ask you what your preferences were on certain issues, by the end of the service, you'd be beating each other up. I'm not kidding. I could get you really mad or just, ooh, that's horrible, you know? Because your freedoms don't allow certain things that other people do. We have different lists. Some people take occasional drink. And some people who are critical of that drink coffee.
Some people celebrate Halloween. It's no big deal. They're not worshiping Satan. They just go out and get candy and get fat and get sick. Some people have Christmas trees, and other people go, no, that's from a pagan culture. So we don't do that. Some people wear special dresses on Easter. Other people don't. Some people, you know, feel that walking the aisle is how people get saved. Other people think, well, it's just the Spirit of God who saves a person. Doesn't matter what they do. Some people dress up for church. Some people dress down for church. Some people sing only hymns. Other people want to sing only choruses. Some people want to have a choir. Some people only want worship singers. Some people play cards. Some people never play cards. Some people think other people that play cards are from the devil. Some people have an occasional beer. Maybe a little wine. Some people never have any because it tastes like turtle spit. Some people have activity on Sunday. There's a lot of people at Faith Bible that are having activity on Sunday today. Some people have never do anything on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. Some people homeschool. Some people go to Christian school. Some people do a little of everything. Do you accept others who are different than you? Do you look down on them because they do certain things that you can't do? Or do you, because you can do it, kind of, you know, see yourself as being superior to others? Do you accept styles different than your favorite? Your preferences? Do you love others who are different than you? Unity always follows true love. And Romans 14 and 15 are going to make us very uncomfortable. In fact, it's so uncomfortable that Paul begins to share personally, kind of taking a little bit of the heat off, and he begins to share his own passions and his own heart, and he turns our focus outward instead of inward, because if we began to really examine this too much, we'd get a little myopic with it. And so look at what he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, that I might not build on another man's foundation." This is a passion of Paul to go where the gospel has not been preached. I understand that now probably more than ever. Siberia was an incredible experience. It was very hard work. But by the grace of God, as Bill shared earlier, we at FBC have been chosen to basically be the only institution in an entire time zone that is actually helping train men for pastoral ministry so that they can plant churches where there are no churches. I was in a church of a town of 30,000 people, and there were 35 to 40 people in that room in Dibnogorsk, and it was the only church in an entire city of 30,000 people. There wasn't a cult even there. There are so many places of 4.5 million people in this time zone, they've never even heard of Jesus Christ. Not even his name once. If the Apostle Paul were alive today, he would be in Siberia. And somehow, by the grace of God, he's given Faith Bible Church the privilege of ministering in that time zone. I'm overwhelmed by that. If we existed just for this reason, it would be enough. It's an amazing opportunity that God has planted in our laps, and we hope to not only plant churches in Siberia, but also here. You know that there is never a month that goes by that someone doesn't come up and say, you know, I come from Montana, I come from Idaho, I come from Oregon, and we don't have any churches that teach the Bible, that sing like your church sings, that worships, that loves people like your church does. Can you help us? I'm not kidding. About once every month. And you know what my response is? We're working on it. We are. We're hoping that you will be a part of that. Not just locally here, but also in other states and other places. You say, what are we doing this for in Siberia when we've got a building to build here? You know, I don't think that way. I don't think the Lord thinks that way. Because I think he'll take care of us as long as we do what he wants us to do. Amen? And boy, I tell you, I was thrilled to see the opportunity. We're going to give you an opportunity to even participate. The elders felt led by God that as we budgeted this year, that we would budget half the cost for this Bible school, and the other half we were going to raise through an offering, and that's going to be coming on January 22nd. We're actually hoping to raise somewhere between $15,000 and $20,000. And I don't know if your heart is in this particular project, but I can tell you that I don't think that there's anything greater that we could give ourselves to personally. And I hope and pray that your heart is as well, that you would want to be a part of that. I know Jim Greenup and I, we felt very much led that if our church didn't support one church planner that we met over there, that we would do it personally. because it only costs us a couple hundred a month. And he could live off that and plant churches probably 20, 30, 40, maybe in his lifetime. It's an amazing opportunity. And I hope that your heart is knit with this incredible opportunity as well. And I'm hoping that we as a church will never lose our focus. That we would, as we look ahead, that we don't just talk about Cora or a building or what our future holds here, but that as we talk about the future of Faith Bible Church, we talk about a cause and a mission that will honor and glorify Jesus Christ. That we would be a part of helping churches all over the world. And I hope that you'll want to be a part of that. I have many, many more things to share with you, but I'd like you to look at the conclusion in chapter 16, verse 19. I could go on and on and on and on, and that's what preachers say when they run out of notes. Chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. I rejoice over you, Faith Bible Church, because of your obedience, and my heart is full, but we haven't arrived. And there is much more that we need to do for God's glory and becoming more like Christ and honoring Him. And I hope and pray that as we look ahead at Romans in these coming chapters, that it will be life-changing. And that as you study Romans in your small groups, that it will be life-changing. And as we study through the Scripture, because our church wants to exist for Christ. And we know that His will is found in His Word, but we need to never forget that His love is only sensed when it's given away. And His deeds are only seen when done in sacrifice. God has called us to be a sacrificial people for His glory. Let's pray as we begin to prepare our time of communion. And let's pray for our offering as we give to the Lord with joy. I'll have the men come to take the offering if they would. And let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done this last year. And Father, as we look ahead, even as to what we'll study together and what we'll learn and what we hope your Spirit will do in our midst, we pray that we might be more like your Son, Jesus. It's His life, His love, His gifts, His salvation that is the motivation for all of this. And we know we can't do it on our own. It's only by your grace. We can't work hard enough to keep it. We just have to trust you moment by moment. But Father, we do want to please you. And we want to be all that you want us to be. And Father, even as we reflect on what you've done last year, and as we look ahead to what you will do, as we give these gifts from a heart of joy and thankfulness, we say with John as he sings, God and God alone deserves all the praise, all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.